You can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as we look at verses 4 through 13 this morning. Someone quipped earlier that since we missed last week that I had to preach a double barrel sermon today. So that'll take us about an hour to get through, I would imagine. But no, just kidding. Remember the last time we looked at 1 Corinthians 8 and just the first three verses? And Paul made some comments, some foundational comments for this entire chapter. And the theme that we might want to say is take care in exercising your Christian liberty, your liberty of conscience. That is to say, be careful how you conduct yourself when it comes to gray areas, when it comes to areas of ambiguity that are not specifically addressed in sacred scripture. And so today, Paul builds on that foundation last time. And when we studied, you remember that Paul's theme the last time we were together 2 weeks ago is that knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. We may have knowledge that sets us free to exercise and do certain things according to our conscience and Christian liberty. However, some of those things may be offensive to others whose faith may not be as strong as ours, especially in these gray areas, matters that are debatable or disputable, and most often neither forbidden nor commanded in sacred scripture. Very important that we understand that. Remember, we talked about good and necessary inference. The Bible acknowledges medical procedures, but it doesn't say a word about antibiotics. And yet, who would argue the value of antibiotics? Because all truth is God's truth, whether we see it in sacred scripture or we discover the value of it in our world. Therefore, we do theology about many things that are not addressed specifically in sacred scripture. Now, some believers would accept an invitation to dine with their pagan neighbors in Corinth and eat meat previously dedicated to a pagan god. And we learn that while this sort of practice was harmless to a seasoned, mature believer, it may, however, be harmful to someone weaker in the faith. And so the issue before us is, how do I, as a conscientious Christian, conduct myself with regard to my liberty of conscience and my concern for other believers, that I don't violate their conscience? And I believe Paul outlines four things that I'd like you to see this morning in these verses concerning that particular theme. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon us as we study together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And so we pray that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things during these moments. We ask, Lord, that we would take this truth and apply it to our present situation in the 21st century, for there are many applications, always. Bless us, Lord, as we study now. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the four things I want you to notice are, number one, our knowledge of God. Paul makes reference to our knowledge of God, and that is in verses 4 through 6. And then, number two, our sensitivity toward fellow believers, and that's in verse 7. And thirdly, the tension between knowledge and love, and that's in verses 8 through 11. And then fourthly, the priority of love over knowledge, and that's in verses 10 through 13. So first off, you'll notice in verses 4 through 6, Paul talks about our knowledge. He says there is no such thing as an idol in the world. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol. Paul makes it clear that an idol is nothing, that is, no thing. Now, Paul's not giving his own full idea on the matter, for later he says that what is sacrificed to idols is actually sacrificed to demons in chapter 10, verse 20. There are spiritual beings behind the idols, though not the ones that their worshipers thought in Paul's day. So, in other words, Paul is saying, in one hand, idols are really nothing. There is only one God, the triune God. However, We know that there are spiritual beings. We know that there are demonic forces at work. And what better way for them to work than to use pagan idols? Idolatry. Worship of anything or anyone beyond the one true God. But Paul's not trying to give an exhaustive treatise right now on what may be or may not be behind the idol. He's just saying simply for his purposes here that the idol is nothing. There is no reality corresponding to idols in comparison to the true God. And you'll notice in that verse, he goes on to say in verse 4, there's only one God, no God but one specifically. And we know that to be the living and true God. We call this monotheism. That is to worship one God and one God alone. One of the first things a little Jewish boy was taught was what was called the Shema. And that is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We often hear Pastor Danny pray that in the beginning of the prayer, in the invocation, every Sunday morning. One God. That is who we worship. He expresses himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But for Paul's purposes right now, it's absolutely fundamental that not only do Jews see themselves as monotheistic, but that Christians do as well. We worship one God who expresses himself in three persons. Now, Paul goes on in verse 5, and he allows that there are so-called gods. Look at verse 5 with me. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, Paul, using the word so-called, demonstrates that there is no reality behind them. Idol worshippers referred to the objects of their worship as gods, and the reality behind them to be such deities. But Paul dismisses these so-called gods, whether their abode was thought to be in heaven or on earth. The theologian Chrysostom sees those in heaven as the sun, the moon, and the stars, and those on earth as demons. Even in our Jeremiah reading this morning, we learned that idols can be in heaven and idols can be on the earth. And ladies and gentlemen, in those days in antiquity, there were just literally scores of gods. In ancient Egypt, there were monkey gods and lizard gods and beetle gods. And people worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars. Anything and everything that God created, people would worship. So they were not used to a monotheistic society. They were used to worshiping scores of gods. There's probably no great difference between many gods and many lords, as Paul says in verse 5. Lord was a common way of referring to a deity in the cults of this time period. But notice verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God. In sharp contrast to idolaters, Christianity is, again, essentially monotheistic. There's only one God. And Paul goes on to identify this one God as, first of all, the Father, the first person of the divine Trinity, for whom are all things. We exist for him. The one God, says Paul, is responsible for all things. He brought all things into existence. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And just like the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we exist for him. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so Paul says this one God is responsible for all things. And we came from him and we live for him. He is our origin and our goal. The believer lives for God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on, and one Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, the only begotten or natural born Son of the Father and the second person of the divine Trinity, by whom all are all things. This points to Christ as the agent of creation. The Father created everything through the Son. We learned that in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3. And Jesus in Colossians chapter 1 is thought to be the epoxy of the universe. He says, in him all things hold together. We think about the different laws of nature in our world and how gravity works and how the orbits of the planets and the vegetation cycles. Well, all of that is in Christ Jesus. He holds all things together by his sovereign power. And that, incidentally, is what gives us the freedoms to do what we do, to say what we say and think what we think. And Paul says, we exist through him. That means the Christian is a part of a new, redeemed humanity. We live in union with Christ as a part of his body on earth. That is the church. And that's very important. We don't exist for self. God made us. He created us. He sent his Son to redeem us. And therefore, all of life is under the domain and the control of the living God. So what is Paul's point? Paul is simply saying and making it clear that the unbelieving world worships a multitude of deities, and none of these so-called deities are real. And the Christians worship the one true and living God who has revealed himself clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul draws attention to Christian monotheism over and against the plurality of gods worshiped by unbelievers. Once again, this is one of the great thoughts of Jeremiah's words in chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, as the nations worship pagan gods. And the Lord over and over again through Jeremiah and Isaiah and many others said, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Look to the one true God. And later on in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, how he has revealed himself in Christ. And so Paul says, we have this knowledge. We have this knowledge. But then he goes on to stress not only our knowledge of God, but our sensitivity toward our fellow believers. Look at verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. You say, well, how could everybody not have that knowledge? I mean, we're talking about what we would consider basics here. The Trinity, one God expressing himself in three persons. I don't think Paul mentions the Holy Spirit because it's not necessary for his purposes. He's simply trying to make it clear that we worship one God who's manifested and revealed himself to humanity in Christ Jesus. So how is it all men, or some men we might say, don't have this knowledge? Well, again, remember, we're coming from a plurality of gods. And so when people were converted in that time, unlike our time, they might have had many gods that they worshiped. And so to wean them off of that sort of thing was very, very difficult. You can get that into the 21st century. Sometimes when someone comes out of a lifestyle, you know, we often, Christians together, we get together and we talk about things and we say things even jokingly. And we may not be sensitive to those who are new in the body of Christ who may have come from a lifestyle that we know is sinful, that the Bible condemns. Be careful how you talk when you have coffee. Be careful how we relate to one another. Because part of being knowledgeable about the triune God is being sensitive toward your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. How do I flesh that out? Well, I know that my sister-in-law one time went to a friend's house, and there was another lady there who had never had any children, and all the other woman could do was talk about the joys of having children. Now, that's about as sensitive as a Sherman tank. You're not being sensitive. You're not being knowledgeable about your God, because if you were, you'd be knowledgeable about that person in front of you. Somebody comes out of a lifestyle of homosexuality. They're striving to walk with Christ. We Christians could make a joke or say something that is off cuff, totally insensitive. We may not even know what they're coming from. The sensitivity is very important, ladies and gentlemen. And that's what Paul is doing. This towering theologian says, not only do I know my God, but like he said before in verses 1 through 3, knowing God means loving your neighbor, being sensitive to those around you, not being absorbed with yourself all the time. You ever had a conversation with somebody and you ask them questions? Well, tell me about your children. Tell me where you were educated. Oh, you lived there, you lived there. And they say nothing in terms of asking you anything about your life. Have you ever experienced that? That's the way we Christians can be sometimes. If anybody ought to have an interest in other human beings, it's Christians. To care and to love and to share. Diane and I are getting ready to move this Thursday. I'll be off, incidentally, trying to move from one house to the next, but I've been doing yard work in two places, and I'm meeting my new neighbors. You know, a hurricane has a way of doing that. It brings people out of the house, and you have to help one another. And I've met a lot of folks in my neighborhood, and they come and they talk, and I ask them questions, and they keep coming back. And I think part of that is just showing an interest. Where did you work? For how many years? How many kids do you have? And they'll talk and talk and talk. People love to talk about themselves. I'm afraid we have that infection in ourselves too much as Christians sometimes because we don't know our brothers and sisters in Christ and we're not sensitive to them. We demonstrate authentic Christian love in the body of Christ whenever we begin to look around us and notice the needs of others. This was true of the Lord Jesus. It says, a bruised reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That passage from Isaiah meant that Messiah would come and he would be sensitive to the needs. And if somebody's life was hanging in the balance or somebody's life was about to go out, he wouldn't allow it to happen. He would tenderly care. Now we all need to grow in these areas. Paul said in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look each of you not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul said in Romans 15, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not to just please ourselves. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's going to devote a whole chapter to love. That's why we stress relationships here at Christ Central. It's hard to love people that you don't know. And you'll never get to know people if you don't expose yourself psychologically, emotionally to them. Allow them to get to know you. And be involved in different events and gatherings where others can get to know you. And so Paul says we have knowledge of God, but secondly, our sensitivity ought to be there toward fellow believers. And now notice verses 8 through 11. This is where I want to spend the bulk of our time in these last two points. The third point, the tension between knowledge and love. Look at verses 8 through 11. In these verses, Paul seems to stress the dynamic tension that is always operating between a believer's liberty of conscience and his or her effort to avoid becoming a stumbling block to someone with a weaker conscience. Now, if I build that we're preaching on eating meat sacrifice to idols, that seems so irrelevant to a 21st century Christian. But when you get the then into the now, and you realize that the Word of God is timely, what the principle, the timeless principle here is, there's a tension always between knowledge and love. Knowledge in terms of what I can do that doesn't violate my conscience, and love, on the other hand, for other believers, being sensitive that I don't violate their conscience. And Paul gives an example. In fact, verse 9 is really the thesis of this entire chapter. Take care with your liberty. Verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. You know, there was a statement made a long time ago, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Many suppose that was said by St. Augustine, but actually it was by a German Lutheran theologian named Rupertus Meladinus. I'm sure I butchered his name, but anyway, you get the idea. In essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity or love. What is an essential? Well, it's things like we say in the Apostles' Creed, the Trinitarian God, the fact that he created all things, the deity of Christ, the atoning sacrifice for us. These are essentials. These are things we need to believe. We're going to call ourselves believers. His suffering, his death, his resurrection, forgiveness of sins, our resurrection. So what is a non-essential? Well, basically, it's those things that tend to lead Christians to fight and fuss with each other about various things that may or may not be in the Bible. And I could say this way, corporate and private beliefs and practices and conviction over issues and items which do not strike at the vitals of our faith, and which are somewhat difficult to interpret because of ambiguity in the scriptures. That's why we have struggles with some of our sister denominations about the role of women in the church. The Bible has a lot to say about women involved in ministry in the Old and New Testament. But that which is implicit, like Deborah being a judge or Anna being a prophetess, is made explicitly clear by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he speaks explicitly about ordination of women. And so when people ask, why do you not ordain women? It's because I always say we struggle and wrestle with our theology. Yes, we recognize there are many statements that are said, but this is one of those matters that doesn't strike at the vitals of the faith. And so, for example, there is the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in America, and they ordain women. It's a disputable matter amongst conscientious, Bible-believing Christians. Another issue is, how far does the mission of the church expand? For many years, we'd say simply, that's just the Great Commission, to take the gospel to others. But lately, some have been interpreting that to include things like the environment, global warming, and other things that typically are popular in society. How do we incorporate those? Well, I'm not sure that we should. I think the church's job is to preach the gospel. But what I'm getting at is, these are non-essentials. These are things that don't strike at the vitals of the faith, but that Christians argue and disagree over. And I could go on and on. The place of media and electronics and public worship. A Christian view of genetic engineering. The Christian's view and use of medications to relieve pain and kill infection and enhance our mental and emotional stability. You know, some people, some Christians can look at that and just be so negative. But another Christian who has come out of an environment where there's been severe depression and difficulty can look at that and say, hold up. If I, in good conscience, can appropriate something that is given by God that is useful, then I want to do it in the name of Jesus. But we have to take care with our liberty at that point and make sure that we don't offend one another. Some pride themselves on never taking anything. You know, every time I hear that, I just shrink. You know, when I get a headache, I take 4 Tylenol. I don't take 2. That's probably not a good example. All right? But what I'm talking about is those things where we're going to have disagreement. And that's why we ought to love each other. The drinking of alcoholic beverages. Let me dig it down to the street here. Somebody asked me last time about those debatable matters. Some people drink alcohol, some don't. I grew up in a home where my mother did almost everything besides make me sign the Bible that I would never taste alcohol. And one time I thought, why do you say that? I've read the Bible, I don't see that. In fact, Paul says, take a little wine for the stomach's sake. It's because the Bible condemns drunkenness. It doesn't condemn the consumption of alcohol. However, there are many people that grew up in an alcoholic home. And the terrors and the misery of having a mother or a father drunk all the time, waking up in the middle of the night, to them, alcohol is not a profitable thing. Doesn't mean you have to live by their conscience. What it means is, be sensitive. If you know who they are and you know that they're offended by this sort of thing, don't pull out your alcohol when you invite them over for dinner. Show your love. Playing of card games and various board games. Nothing wrong with playing cards. Now, if you start gambling, yeah, I think the Bible speaks pretty thoroughly against gambling, against the concept of chance. But there's nothing wrong with playing a game of cards or Monopoly and that sort of thing. The way we educate our children. I remember in New Orleans, one lady came one time, and the first thing she asked me, do you all homeschool your children? Just that seriously. And I said, well, we've homeschooled, private school, public school. We've done it all. She turned and walked away. She wanted to be with like-minded people that thought the way she did about that one issue. And again, we weren't talking about the Trinity or the atonement of Christ. We were talking about the way we educate our children. When and how we observe the Sabbath. Some people are very, very strict when it comes to Sunday and what they do or don't do. But even in church history, you can see there was variance of opinion. I mean, John Knox, I don't think, would even shave on Sunday. But John Calvin participated in lawn bowling. You know? He would get out and enjoy the day. And since that time, we would say every day is a Sabbath for the Christian. But as I get older, I find myself more and more observing a Sabbath rest, saying, let me take it easy and get some rest on a Sunday. Easter egg hunts, Halloween, Christmas trees, even colors. I met a lady one time who thought the color red was evil. She'd never used the color red. I said, why is that? Because red is the color of pagan gods and prostitution. And I said, well, where did you read that? National Enquirer? You know, no, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. That was a joke. But my point is, that was absolutely nothing to do with sacred scripture. It's just making up stuff. And even then, we have to be careful as to how we confront that sort of thing. What kind of movies I watch, what kind of music I listen to. One of the first couples that Diane and I met in New Orleans, a Roman Catholic couple, and they were so sensitive to us. We had them over for dinner and for dessert, and they were like a cat on a hot tin roof. They were so nervous. And then we found out later on they didn't know what to talk about. They thought we were against Halloween and that we didn't like Christmas trees and all of this sort of thing. And I said, I don't think Halloween's evil. I think it's silly. Yeah, I like candy, too. Dancing is not condemned in the scripture. It's not so much heavily endorsed either, but David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And yet we have movies like Dirty Dancing. You see, for some people, their history and their background is polluted when it comes to that one thing. And so they begin to condemn all of it. And my point here, ladies and gentlemen, is not to give an exhaustive list of do's and don'ts. That's the very thing that Scripture would condemn. It's just simply to say there is this tension between our freedom and our conscience when it's free, and love and sensitivity toward other individuals. And that's why Paul really sums it up with verse 9. Take care with your liberty. Don't flaunt your freedom to the hurt of others. And then finally, the priority of love over knowledge. Look at verses 10 through 13. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul says we sin against Christ. How do we do that? Because Christ's body is his church. Every one of us make up the body of Christ on earth. That's how important the institutional church of Jesus Christ is. And Christ takes his church and his people seriously. And the way we treat one another is the way we treat Christ. We lie to one another and slander one another. Guess what? We're doing that to Jesus. When we mistreat each other and take advantage of each other, we do that to the Lord Jesus. When we snub one another, we do that to the Lord Jesus. That's just how important it is. No wonder 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's why I gave the story of the Good Samaritan in our New Testament reading. Love your neighbor as yourself. I love the guy that came to Jesus and said, well, who is my neighbor? And then he goes on to talk about this Samaritan, which all the Jews hate, and how he went over and beyond the call of duty to love this man who was lying in a ditch. The reason I like that story is because the man didn't sit there and say, well, what can I do to just get by with? Maybe if I leave a few bucks, a couple of granola bars, that sort of thing, he'll be okay. No, the man gave everything that the guy needed, plus more. He showed love to his neighbor. Not by asking what could he get away with, but by asking how much can I love my neighbor? We do the same thing. You walk around all the time and say, what are my freedoms? This is my right. I'm looking out for number one. You're being a very good American, but you're not being a very good Christian. And so often when it comes to issues of conscience, we can get so into what we want to do, defending our rights, instead of being above board and overboard about loving others. If we were as sensitive to one another in areas of conscience as we are to our own rights and privileges as Christians, I think we would turn the world upside down and they would be dying to get in here because they see that we really do love one another. And Paul finishes by saying, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. He's probably using hyperbole there, but knowing Paul, maybe not. Paul could say to himself, I will never do this again. There's something extremely attractive and appealing and so freeing in Paul's statement. Paul said, I only want to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I guess my point is, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to be at verse 13. I'm not there yet. Maybe you're not either. But I'd love to have such fellowship with Jesus Christ and walk so closely with Him that I found out I have no other idols in my life. Nothing else that I just had to have and promote as my right as a Christian. Because I wasn't committed to myself. Had a terrible dream last night. I was lying in a bed and dreaming, and all of a sudden there was a man with a gun. And next thing I knew, I jumped out of bed and I landed on the floor and hit my head on the nightstand. And Diane says, what's wrong? And I said, I think I had a bad dream. I was trying to stop the guy that was getting in. And I felt like an idiot on the floor there. And Diane was like, oh, poor dear, you poor dear, you poor dear. But then she snickered, you know, and laughed. What I had to come to grips with, there was no enemy in the room, it was me. And this silly dream I was having. But it was so real. I think that's the way it is sometimes with Christian liberty. The real enemy is us and our selfishness. The real enemy is not trying to argue somebody to say, don't you see it this way? Can't you read the scriptures? Don't you understand this should not be offensive to you? No, the enemy's right here. It's my own selfishness, my own desire to look out for number one, and that's not the religion of Jesus Christ. If we know the Lord Jesus, we trust Him, we're going to be selfless. We're going to move in that direction slowly but surely with help from one another so that we die to ourselves and we begin to live for Him and for others. May God bless us in that endeavor. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that You'd open our eyes and open our hearts as we're here in the middle of this book to learn how to love one another more powerfully, just like the Good Samaritan. That we'd go beyond, above and beyond what love calls for, to do what is right because we are in love with You. Lord, help us to lay down our lives for others, even as You have laid down Your life for us in the gospel. And we'll give You the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.